shootings on the streets, war and disaster, crisis and anarchy. You need to have either had lived on the moon or to have been so on holiday you haven't heard any news, or to live with your head in a sandpit, to have missed the fact that we live in a world that seems just at the moment to be going to pieces. If you're a parent here tonight, then I guess you may not have done exactly what we have been doing all week as things have gradually got worse, and that is looking at one another and saying, what kind of a world are we bringing our kids up into? Because this is just a world in utter chaos. And our soldiers are fighting in Iraq and Afghanistan, and as I prayed, the gang culture runs riot at home. I don't know whether you saw the front of the Gazette and Herald this week, but even here in Chippenham, there's an 18-year-old bank clerk sitting, eating her lunch in Borough High Street, in Borough Parade, in the middle of a busy lunchtime, and she has an epileptic fit and wakes up to find a gang of teenagers kicking her head in. What is going on in this world of ours? And more to the point, how does a Christian respond when a world seems to be turning upside down? What are we going to do? Because there's a big part of me, at times, wants to run away to a little island somewhere, or maybe just ultimately lock myself in a little tin box. And you know what would happen if I did that? I'd suffocate. How does a Christian respond when a world is turning upside down? Could it be that somehow we see the chaos of a world out of control, and at least that's how it seems to feel? And everything in us says, just run somewhere. Run to where it can't get you. And the trouble is, what do you do when there's no place to run? What does the Bible have to say to us about what our response should be? Well, I want to look at Psalm 11 tonight, because I think it tells us exactly what our response should be in a world that is turning itself upside down. And it speaks straight into the face of such adversity. And actually, the answer is not to run. What do you do when you're confronted with extreme? Are you one of those folk who tends to just kind of freeze? Or do you run, or what? I've shared this illustration before, so you must forgive me if you've heard it before. But it does bear repeating. An uncle of mine was an electrician in the olden days. And one afternoon, he and his young apprentice were taking a shortcut across a field back to their van, having been working in a farmhouse. And there they were in the depths of rural Wales, and it was a lovely sunny day, and they were meandering along, and all of a sudden they realised that the very friendly cow on the opposite side of the field was not a friendly cow at all. It was a bull. And my uncle knew exactly what he had to do in the face of such adversity as that, and that was to put his foot down and run as fast as he could. But the young apprentice, whose son, incidentally, is a friend of mine and a pastor now, the young apprentice just froze. He didn't know what else to do. He simply froze on the spot. And so my uncle had to grab this man by the scruff of the neck and drag him across the field and managed to get both over the fence as the bull hit the fence. And the truth is that those occasions in life when we're inclined to shout, run, can have one of those two effects on us, can't they? We either just kind of freeze, or we run. And by and large, neither of those are the right response to the situation. Although I would agree that maybe running in the face of a bull was the right response. But most of those occasions in life when we're inclined to run are not as dramatic as that, because it feels as if when running away is actually the thing we should be doing, sometimes we can't. This psalm in front of us is a poem with two reactions in it. It has a reasonable reaction, and it has a godly reaction. We're going to look at what both of those are and see how we should respond to a broken world. The reasonable reaction, you see, is the one that common sense tells us to do. And the godly reaction is what faith enables us to do. So let's have a look at Psalm 11, page 387. And I'll tell you now that the common sense reaction is to run, and the godly reaction is to have faith. So let's just have a look at how David deals with this common sense reaction to run. Because David's advisors had told him just exactly that. They were saying to him, and he was answering them, "Flee, David. When everything is chaotic around you, flee, run away. Flee like a bird to your mountain." And actually, the idea of running to the mountains is not so bad. In fact, it's well known among God's people. If you go back to the time of the Judges and Gideon's time, when God's people were under oppression from the Midianites, Judges 6 tells us that because the Midianites were coming into the land and raping and killing and pillaging and destroying the animals and ruining the crops and doing all those things, God's people, Judges 6 tells us, the Israelites, they prepared shelters for themselves in the mountains and the caves and in the strongholds, and they just held out there. And even Gideon, well, he didn't thresh wheat, did he, in a mountain cave, but he may as well have been doing so because he was doing it in a wine press. He was just hiding. And 1 Samuel 13 tells us that under Saul's eventually poor leadership in battles, when the Philistines routed the people of Israel, we read in 1 Samuel 13 that the men of Israel were pressed, they hid in caves and thickets and among the rocks and in pits and in cisterns. And even Revelation chapter 6 tells us that when finally the judgment of God comes and everything else seems to fall aside, people will one day hide in the mountains and shout to the rocks, "Fall on us to hide us from the rock, the wrath of God." When everything seems to be really bad, there is a big common sense part of our humanity that says, "I'm just going to run." "Flee like a bird," said David's advisors. In other words, quickly, that's what birds do. "Flee like a bird to your mountain, to a safe place." It's the common sense to do, and it's what you should do if you have nowhere else to turn. "Head for the hills" is the cry of the faithless, and who can blame them? But why head for the hills? Well, verse 2 tells us, "Head for the hills," said David's advisers, "because look, the wicked bend their bows and they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart." Here, in other words, from the shadows is a kind of secret enemy. And they're going to hit you when you least expect it. Indeed, they want you to live with one eye over your shoulder. The message is, you can't fight them. Run away, because the wicked are going to get you. And actually, that's the message all the time that the media has been pushing out this week, isn't it? If you read through the Psalms, you'll find that the definition of the wicked are those who live arrogantly ignoring God. So Psalm 10, just the previous psalm to the one we're looking at, tells us in verse 4, "In the wicked, in his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God." And that has to be right, doesn't it? People that go around where kids are and just open fire with a pistol are those who do not believe that one day they will be accountable to God. Did you hear on the news at the same time as that child was shot, there was a gun battle in Letchworth in Hertfordshire, in the middle of the street? Have you ever been to Letchworth? You know what Letchworth is like? Somewhere like a quiet version of Corsham. It's a little market town. It's a tiny little place, a quiet, sleepy little place. And in the high street there's a gun battle. What kind of a world are we living in, where people will do such things? The answer is a world in which there are wicked people. And there are wicked who open fire with their tongues, if not with their pistols. And in contrast, the definition of the upright that the Psalms give us is that they are God's people who are sinners depending on him, those who hunger and search for him. So the cry of the upright man in Psalm 119 is, "I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Oh God, do not utterly forsake me." And that's exactly how it feels, isn't it? There is a world full of wickedness that somehow seems to be after its own interests with no reference to God, And there are those of us that desperately long to know him. And there are many, many times when one way or another the two seem to clash and it looks as though we will come off worse. And too often that's the thought. The godless will get you. That's exactly what Al-Qaeda terrorists want. The whole concept of the terrorists is that they invoke terror in people. They want you to react. They want you to stop doing the things that are normal. They want you to run away because you don't know when they're going to strike. And it works, doesn't it? So the fear of being hurt keeps people away. Just think back to September the 11th, 2001. How many airlines collapsed around the world because of that? It worked. Or the tourist implications in Egypt after the bombs there, or tourism even in London that has suffered as a result of the bombs last year or 2 years ago. But closer to home, when the person in your work is out for you as a Christian, and they're spiteful and nasty and damaging and always secretive, what do you feel like doing? Or the person in your school who is out to get you in class because you're a Christian? Or maybe, sadly, praise God, we don't experience it here, but some churches do experience it. That terrible occurrence in the ancient town of Corinth, recorded in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where even Christians will use the same techniques against one another. Why not run? Because it seems the obvious thing to do. Why not? When verse 3 tells us the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Here are David's advisors, and they're saying to him, look how bad it is, David. You've got jungle warfare, and the very foundations of the society in which you're living are falling apart. David, your wisest thing is to flee. We're powerless when even the foundations are collapsing. Anarchy reigns. In the event, what can we do? Have you ever felt like that? When even the foundations are collapsing and the very basis of the system seems to be under threat, the righteous, that is those who thirst after God, they're powerless to do the right thing. You and I may be Christians who trust in Jesus Christ to take us to heaven. And sometimes, doesn't it feel as though it would be much better if we could just go straight there? You see, when faced with such opposition, there are only really three options: to run, to ignore, or to fight. And if you can't clearly see the enemies and the foundations are collapsing, then the common sense thing to do is to run, because you can't see where it's all coming from. And you can't see what to hit if you did fight it. So run. But David says, though his advisors may be telling him that, there is a different reaction, a godly reaction. And he starts the psalm with the godly reaction, as so often David likes to. Although his advisors are saying, "What, flee like a bird, you can't do anything," actually he wants to question them. In the Lord, he says, I take refuge. That is to say, the godly reaction is to have faith. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? David says he is going to hide. But he's not going to hide by running. He's going to hide in God. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. In his temple, you see, the Lord is right there. Because it indicates God's presence with men. That's the whole point. We don't go now to temples made by human hands to worship him. We come to the church of the living God, don't we? To know, to have the assurance that God is living amongst men. We look at one another. Peter writes to the early church and he says, you as living stones are being built into a living temple, a house for God. And we have the assurance all the time that God is here because We know on the inside that we have the witness of the Holy Spirit working within us, and we see in one another and the changed lives. And so we don't go to a temple. We encourage one another. But still, the message is, listen, God is here. He is involved. And for David in those days, the sign that God was there was his presence in the temple. In fact, in David's time, in the tabernacle, the kind of mobile temple tent. And not just is he there, verse 4 continues, the Lord is on his heavenly throne. In other words, he is in control. He is sovereign over everything. When I was a child, I learned a chorus that I do sometimes quote, and it's simply this. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true, he will not forget you, for God is still on the throne. Location is not important. Why should I be afraid, says David? Hiding in God the Lord, he is right here and in complete control. How do I respond to a world that is falling to bits? That is, I hold on to the one who definitely won't fall to bits. When the prophet Habakkuk quoted this text hundreds of years later, and all seemed very lost, Habakkuk said, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. See, I can't see the wicked or where they'll come from, but he can. Verse 4 continues, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. I can't see where the shadows are, where the men shooting from the shadow, verse 2 says, but he does observe the sons of men. His eyes examine him. Psalm 139 says, nothing is hidden from his sight. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine him. Nothing in all creation, says Hebrews 4, is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. They might shoot from the shadows, but he can see, and he sees everything. And you might think that he is passive, but nothing could be further from the truth. Verse 5, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. We're going to come back to that because it's a very strong phrase. The Lord examining the righteous means he is testing them, assaying them. As we would gold, that's what it means. So you kind of take it and you burn it and you melt it and you see what kind of purity there is within it so that you can assess just what kind of gold it is. That's what it means by the Lord examines the righteous. And again, the New Testament says that that is exactly what God will do, even for Christians. So Paul writes to the Corinthian Christians and he says in 1 Corinthians 3, if any man builds on this foundation of Jesus Christ, using gold or silver or costly stones or wood or hay or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test, that's the same sense, test, assay, examine the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. And the idea here is of reward, not of condemnation. So the Lord examines the righteous, those who thirst for him, those who long for him, and he says, how are you getting on? How are you knowing me? How are you loving me? How are you thirsting for me? Do so more. But for the wicked, his observation is for another purpose. When he sees all men, he sees those who thirst after him and rewards and helps and blesses and supports. But those who utterly, utterly reject him. Well, verse 5 says, the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. Let's be very clear. It actually says in the original Hebrew, those, in other words, the one who love violence, his soul hates. In fact, so much does he hate those out to get the righteous that he will treat them as he treated Sodom in Genesis 19. Fiery coals, burning sulfur. fearful judgment. And it's sudden and it's final. Jesus promised exactly the same thing. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17, just for a moment. Page 740. And verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, verse 26 of Luke 17, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and then the floods came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like that on this, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Those who reject God will get his condemnation. Peter makes exactly the same point in his second letter. Those who reject God embrace wickedness, and they will receive his judgment. He sees, he knows, he will deal with the wicked. And as you and I go about our daily business and we see the world apparently falling to bits, and somehow the message seems to go out that there is no justice in the world and it all seems out of control, the answer God's word gives is that there is justice in the world and it isn't out of control. And God does see, and you and I can lean securely on him in the sure knowledge that one day, someday, the wicked will face the judgment of God and it will be fearful. So the godly thing to do is to have faith in God. Don't run, actually. Hide in him. Let me say that again. Don't run. Hide in him. Why? Well, because he will bring the wicked to justice, and as verse 7 says, for the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, and upright men will see his face. Remember, as we've seen so many times in Scripture in these last weeks and months, the great curse of the fall was the grand separation, the terrible separation between God and man, that no longer could anyone see his face and live. And the wonderful promise of Revelation is that we will see his face. The wonderful promise that Job had in the midst of all his suffering was, though my skin may melt away, Job 19, yet with my own eyes I will see God. It is the hope of those who know him, who love him. And what is David saying in the midst of all of this? Is he saying, oh, I'm a righteous person, I'm not going to be beaten up by those who are shooting arrows from the shadows? No, he's not saying that. He's saying that my great security is not here and now in what will happen to me. He's not saying to the bloke running from the bull, stand there and have faith in God and wait for the bull to put his horns through you. He's not saying that. He's saying, in the midst of a world where everything seems wickedness and broken, and at times you just can't do anything but stand there and watch, don't think God has lost control. He hasn't. He has you in his hand, and though your flesh may fail, yet one day, someday, you will see him face to face. And the eternity that you will enjoy with him will set everything that happens to you here into perspective and into the shadows. What can the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed? Look at him who holds the foundations is the answer. Because he is righteous, it is his nature, and he loves justice, it is his will.
But there's another question, isn't there, here? Who is upright? It's the last line of the psalm. Literally, you and I have to ask the question of ourselves, am I straight? Am I righteous? Am I upright? Well, of course, the answer to that is by nature, no, I am wicked. But because of his great love and compassion and mercy on me, I am forgiven. So Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us just exactly how much all of this adds up to. Just turn with me to Hebrews 1:1, page 848. In the past, in David's time, when he was wondering what to do in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven and became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Upright men will see his face. How can I be upright? By trusting in that forgiveness that David had foreseen and that Jesus accomplished on the cross. In the Lord, he says, I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? Look, it may be bad, but God rules. I'm not going to run like a bird. I'm going to trust him where I am right now. Tomorrow and next week and in the weeks to come, what are you and I going to do in a world that seems to be completely out of control? Well, not deliberately stand in the way of the bullets, no. But trust him to know that he rules. And one day, someday, we will see his face. And that is the ultimate security that we all so desperately need.